Open your Bibles to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, you'll remember that Isaiah was speaking these words to King Ahaz of Judah, and Ahaz rejected these words, rejected trusting upon the Lord, and instead was pleased to lean upon Assyria. You'll remember at the end of chapter 10 that Assyria, much like Israel, is pictured as one whose boughs will be lopped off, the tree will be hacked down. And then we turn to chapter 11. Listen to God's word. This is the word of your Lord. It is holy and inspired. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left, from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations, and will assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab. The people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind he will shake his fist over the river and strike it in the seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day when he came up from the land of Egypt. Let's pray. Lord, once again, we come before you as ordinary people in a world that all too often seems very ordinary to us. And we come now before your living word, which is all-powerful, not only all-powerful to declare the truth of you and your word, but to change us. And so, Lord, that's what we long for today, that we would come today before your perfect law of liberty, that we would look into this mirror, and, Lord, that by your mercy and grace, we would be changed. That's what we long for, and so we pray that you would be glorified and that we would be brought more and more into submission to your will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I've already mentioned, it's true that Ahaz heard these wonderful prophecies, and over these last few chapters, we see the prophet Isaiah unfolding for us a picture of this one, this Savior who was to come, the one upon whom Ahaz should have relied, the one upon whom he should have rested, and yet he rejected all of this. And the land was about to be plunged into darkness. And Isaiah had been promised that his life and his ministry would be one of speaking to a bunch of people who would not hear and who would not listen. Now, I don't know about you, but if you have that as your calling, That seems like a very dark and a very heavy and a very foreboding thing. Where do you find the strength to move forward in day-to-day life, energy to serve and to labor before the Lord? And we face that exact same challenge, don't we? We see problems in our families. We see darkness in our land. We struggle with our own sins personally. And we, like Isaiah, live in a difficult day. Everyone through the history of the world really has. Even those places where the gospel is making the most progress in the world. If you were to go and to talk to believers in those places, you would find that life is not easy. It is difficult. And so no matter where we stand, no matter what point in history, we need the encouragement of the Lord to be able to go on laboring cheerfully. And Isaiah had that. And he prophesied it and he promised it for the people of God. And that's what we're given here in this passage. We're given many reasons to labor joyfully before the Lord, even when all around us seems to be dark. And what is the reason for this hope? Well, the reason for this hope and this encouragement is because of the one who is promised. And we see more about the one who is promised here in chapter 11. We've been promised that a child would be born. But you see, it's not simply sufficient that there would be a child. We learn more about this one who grows up into his responsibility. Look at verse 1. You see the darkness once again. There is this tree that has been cut down so that there's only a stump. God had made promises to David, and of course David was Jesse's son, that his son would reign on the throne forever. But the nation of Judah was promised in Isaiah that they would be lopped off. There would be nothing left. And that would in fact come to pass. But the great promise is this, that there would be a rod, there would be a branch that would grow out of that root, that would grow larger and more impressive than the original tree had ever been. And it is because of that one, this person who is coming, that we have this hope. And we see really three reasons here for us to labor on cheerfully in life, in serving the Lord. And the first of these is that you, brothers and sisters, ought to labor on because you are led by a perfect person. You are led by a perfect person. We're always encouraged when we are led by leaders who do well, whether it's in work or in our family or in church or in any other organization in which we find ourselves a part of. And here we see one who is a perfect leader in these first few verses. Why is Jesus Christ, the one who is promised here, perfect? Well, look at verse 2. First of all, he is perfect and he is perfectly equipped to lead you because he is filled with the Spirit. He is equipped with the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, we are told. Now, when Jesus was born, he came as a man, two distinct natures in one person. He's fully God, fully man. And in his human nature, born as a child, he was not fully equipped to do everything that he was called to do. And that is why we read in John chapter 3 at Jesus' baptism that John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. You notice the similarity in the language. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Here the Spirit remained upon him. And John went on to say that this is the one upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him. This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus had the Spirit resting upon him. This is why he is your perfect leader. He is fully God and fully man, and he is, as man, one who represents you, and he is perfectly equipped with the Spirit. Now, that's different from the times of the Old Testament. We see men like David and Bezalel who worked on the tabernacle, others who received the Holy Spirit. But the language in those cases is not the same. The Spirit was given to them for specific tasks. but the Spirit would come and go in that kind of fullness. Here in the Savior Jesus, the Spirit rests upon Him, remains upon Him forever. And we see what this Spirit has given to Him. Look again at verse 2, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Jesus has all wisdom and understanding. It is He that is the one that contains all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But think about that word understanding. When someone has understanding, we often think of it in terms of a particular situation, someone who understands what should be done. But we also use that term in a different way, don't we? When you're going through deep waters and difficulties, you have friends, or perhaps one friend in particular, and you go to them, and what do you know of them? You know that they understand you. Perhaps no one else does, but you have that one friend who understands you. This is what your Savior has. He perfectly and fully understands you in all of the trials and tribulations of life. He's the one who is given to you. And this is why Isaiah could write so cheerfully. This is why he could labor so cheerfully, because he knew this one. Well, we see also in verse 2 that he has the Spirit of counsel and might. You see, the Spirit equipped Jesus Christ to wage war against his enemies. The devil, of course, tried to tempt Jesus. He faced many persecutions from scribes and Pharisees. He dealt with those who struggled with unbelief. But yet he had the Spirit resting upon him to give him the strength that he needed to win the victory. We also see that he had the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And that, of course, is central to the Christian faith, the fear of the Lord. He always did everything that pleased the Father. He lived his life under the guidance of the Holy Spirit so that he was able perfectly to do God's will on earth as it is done in heaven. And because he has that, you see, he is equipped to be your spiritual leader. You're called to fear God, and he fears him perfectly. And Jesus Christ, who is the God-man still today in his exalted state, still has the Spirit without measure. He still possesses the Spirit without measure, and by the work of his Spirit, he is at work in and through the life of his people. And the beautiful thing for us as his people is this, the thing that ought to encourage us is that he promises you that same Holy Spirit. Not in exactly the same way, but he promises you that same Holy Spirit. As John said, he was testifying that he, that is Jesus, is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Jesus received the Spirit as man so that he might give the Spirit to his people. And that's a promise to you and to me, brothers and sisters. And that ought to be a very encouraging promise to you, that we receive the Holy Spirit so that we too can be a people who have the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Wisdom for life, wisdom to understand ourselves, to understand others, and to minister to them. We have the Spirit of counsel and might so that we might wage war here on this earth for Jesus Christ. And he gives us the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Do you know the Spirit's presence? If you know Jesus Christ, if you know the one who is this branch, who is this rod, then you know his Holy Spirit and the presence of that Spirit. Well, we see that he's a perfect person who leads us because he's equipped with the Spirit. But another thing we see about him being a perfect person is that he judges perfectly. Look at verse 3. We see that his delight is in the fear of the Lord. But he doesn't judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge We just sang about that in Psalm 98. But here, the remarkable thing is we're told that he's not going to judge by the sight of his eyes or by the hearing of his ears. He's going to be a man. He's going to be the son of David. But he's going to do something in his judgment that no mere man can do. Children love to play their parents against each other. Children have a tendency to bring false reports, perhaps, to their parents. There will be a dispute, and one child says one thing, and one child says another, and it all happened in another room. And the parent didn't see it. How does the parent render judgment? Only according to what he or she hears or sees. That's all we have. And children know that parents' judgment is oftentimes imperfect as a result. Did you ever have that happen as a child? Where you had some injustice done because someone else didn't tell the truth and the person who had to render the judgment rendered a false judgment? I think all of us have experienced that sort of injustice. The Savior, Jesus Christ, never renders imperfect judgment. Why? Because he is God himself. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent in his divine nature. His judgment is always perfect. And so Jesus, when he came to this earth, said this, or this was said of him, that he did not commit himself to people because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And then what do we see is going to happen at the last great day of judgment? Well, we see that the one who comes to judge is called what? Faithful and true. He judges with faithfulness and with truth. You see, Isaiah could labor cheerfully and with great joy because he knew that this one who would come would judge perfectly with perfect justice. Now that ought to make us quake a bit in our sin, shouldn't it? Because it's not simply children that attempt to deceive. It is adults as well. It is we who begin to think that we're getting away with particular sin because others around us don't see or don't hear. The Lord knows and he sees everything we do, everything we say, and he knows what is in us, so he knows everything that we think. And that is why we ought to be encouraged on the one hand and yet tremble on the other hand. We ought to be encouraged because we know that we serve one who is perfect, and we also ought to tremble because we see the significance of our sin. Well, another reason we ought to be encouraged because of his being a perfect person, the one who leads us, comes in verse 5. Very full imagery that is not altogether clear to us. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. What does this verse teach us? It teaches us that he's a perfect person because he is equipped to win. And he always wins. He is always victorious. The belt, you see, in Isaiah's day was the prize. It was the prize in a wrestling match between two men. You would strap on your belt and step into the ring with your opponent. And the object is this: to take the belt off of the opponent. You take the belt and you have the victory. Jesus, you see, comes equipped with the belt of righteousness and the belt of faithfulness. This is the prize. And what did the devil seek to do to Jesus? He met him there in the wilderness, and they had their great wrestling match, as it were. The devil sought to tempt Jesus to sin. This, you see, is how the victory was won. He was tempted to sin. The devil wanted to take that belt of righteousness, that belt of faithfulness. But Jesus, on behalf of his people, withstood the temptation. And he is victorious. And then, of course, his victory took a rather strange turn from a human perspective, didn't it? He went to the cross not because he deserved to go, but because he bore the sins of his people. That is the victory for his people. And then we're told that on the third day, he was raised from the dead. And Romans 1 says this, the beginning of chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That would be Isaiah. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. You see, it was ultimately by the resurrection that Jesus was declared the victor. And he still today wears that belt of righteousness. He wears that belt of faithfulness, and no one will take it from him. What a beautiful thing, brothers and sisters, you have in your Savior. This is why he is a perfect leader for you to follow. And if you know him and if you love him, then you have every reason to labor on faithfully before him. His victory is absolutely certain. And if the victory is certain, then why would you not want to go to work for him every single day? This is your Savior. He is a perfect person. And for that reason, you ought to labor on cheerfully. Well, what's a second reason for us to labor on cheerfully? We see it here in verses 6 through 9. It is because he brings perfect peace. He's not only a perfect person, but he brings perfect peace. We know that whenever we want to see something done in life, people are the most important thing. Why do companies succeed? Well, it's not ultimately because they have a superior philosophy. It is because they have good people who provide everything that the company needs to succeed. We know that people are the greatest resource, and we are led by a perfect Savior. But there also needs to be a goal. And that goal of our Lord and Savior is perfect peace. That is what he is bringing about. That is his objective. And we see a peace that is unthinkable here to mere human ears in verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Now, for years, people have been trying to bring peace in the Middle East, especially the nation of Israel and Palestine. And there have been all sorts of proposals put together, trying to figure out how to divide up the property so that different people can be neighbors, can live under their own government, and so that people can get along. However, if Hillary Clinton were to come forward now as Secretary of State with a proposal that not only that kind of peace be established, but also that all of the wild and ferocious animals in that part of the world and all of the very meek and mild animals as part of this peace plan also live together. In other words, integrate the zoos in those places. And this were put forward as a serious proposal that we can really bring this to pass, she would be laughed at. She would be mocked. Because even children know that if you take a fat little calf and you put it in the lion's den, what happens? There's a barbecue. The lion feasts. And yet, isn't the irony of thinking about the peace process in the Middle East very interesting here? Because when we look with spiritual eyes, we see that all of the plans that have been put forward to bring peace and reconciliation between people, much as humans think that's possible, is actually impossible in the eyes of God. And yet this picture here that is absolutely unthinkable to mere men is exactly what your Savior is beginning to do and will bring to fulfillment in the last great day. That's absolutely astounding, isn't it? And yet it's true, brothers and sisters. The thing that is impossible in this world is the very thing that he is doing. What a beautiful Savior we have with a perfect plan. And there is this idyllic imagery here that will only be fulfilled in heaven ultimately. And it is only fulfilled because of what's in verse 9. It is only fulfilled that there will be no hurting or destroying in his holy mountain because the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Only when there's that kind of perfect knowledge of the Lord is there perfect peace. And yet the beauty of what Jesus is doing is that we do taste of this already in part, don't we? This is what Jesus has come to do at the cross. He's come to abolish the enmity, the strife, the fighting, the animals eating each other. And he does it for us, and he begins that process in this world, in our hearts. Romans 5:1 gives us those beautiful words. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Are we going to see what's here in Isaiah with the animals in this world before the last great day? No, we're not going to see it. But we do see in part the fullness of his peace. We see it in our hearts. We see it as Jesus Christ changes hearts and he begins then to bring that kind of peace in his church. And we see it as God changes people's hearts. And we see the sort of thing that is impossible for the world to envision. And one illustration of this comes from Richard Wurmbrand. He was one who labored in Eastern Europe, saw many people come to faith. And in one particular instance, he had been badly beaten, persecuted, and he was thrown into a cell with cots for those who were dying. And on his right side, he had a Romanian pastor who had been beaten and abused and was very near death. And on his left side, the cot on his left side, he had a communist, one who was part of the party, part of the military, and he had actually been in the group that had beaten the pastor who was on his right. He had been betrayed by his comrades, and then he too had been horrendously beaten. Wurmbrand is between these two. And the communist woke up from a nightmare and he cried out, "Pastor, pray a prayer for me because I have done so many wicked deeds that I cannot die." And the pastor called for help, and one of the other prisoners got up and helped him limp around Wurmbrand's cot to the cot where this one who had just beaten him only hours earlier was dying. And he came to him and he began to stroke his hair. And he began to tell him about how in his heart he was already at peace with what had happened, that he was ready to forgive. And he then told the man, "If I am able to forgive you, how much more is a very good God and Savior able to forgive you of your many iniquities?" And the man began to confess his sins, not only the sins of that day, but the sins of his life. And those two then prayed together. The pastor stumbled back to his cot. And they both died that night and entered into glory. But isn't that right there even more astounding than a lamb and a lion being together? Isn't what happened there in that cell that night already a fulfillment of what happens, what is promised to happen ultimately here? That ought to cheer us, friends, to labor on, knowing that this perfect peace will be accomplished. Well, one more reason for us as the people of God to labor on toward this goal. And I should back up and just point out the connection here in verse 9 to the chapters that have come earlier. God promises that all of this is going to happen in his holy mountain. And you'll remember in those first few chapters especially, God showing us the difference between the city of man and the city of God, the new Jerusalem that is coming down. Well, in verse 9 there, that the promise is that all of this will be ultimately fulfilled in the new Jerusalem. And of course, for Isaiah and for his friends and for his countrymen in that time, there was war all around. This was an unthinkable thing. And yet the Lord promised that he was going to bring this to pass. Well, one more reason we should labor on from these remaining verses in 10 through 16. We ought to labor on because he, the one who is perfect and has a perfect peace that he's bringing, also has a perfect plan. He has a perfect plan. But we see once again that he is the one who is the root of Jesse, and his plan is very simple. You see it there in verse 10. He shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. The plan is very simple. He himself will be the banner that is raised. Now, perhaps some of you saw on the news this week a plan for Afghanistan that was released by the Pentagon. It was the plan for bringing peace. And if you saw that, you saw that it was one of the most convoluted sheets of paper that an ordinary person will ever see. There were all sorts of boxes, arrows, flowcharts. It was something of a flowchart going in circles and in every different direction. And of course, the plan was being mocked because it was completely unable to be understood by any ordinary person. We all know that if the objective of any organization will be achieved, there must be a plan that is clearly and simply understood. How is it that this perfect person will achieve his perfect peace? It's a very simple plan. Foolish in the eyes of the worlds, but very simple. He himself, this one who would come from the root of Jesse, would be raised up as a banner. And what happens then? He draws all of his people to himself. And that, of course, is what Jesus Christ has done. He is the one, as Revelation 22 says, who is the root, the offspring of David. And Jesus promised in John chapter 12 that he would be lifted up. And he said, if I am lifted up from the earth, he would draw all peoples. He says, I will draw all peoples to myself. And he was prophesying there about his death, he says, that he would be raised up, and through his death on the cross and then his resurrection being lifted up yet again, he would draw all people to himself. And isn't that what the rest of the passage tells us? Look again at those verses. The end of verse 10. The Gentiles shall seek him, and it will come to pass, verse 11 says, on that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. The first time was out of Egypt. The second time, you see, is calling his people back from the world. And he gives us a list of nations and cities and places here from which he's going to call people. And there is some sense in which this was partially fulfilled in people being brought back to the promised land from being captive in Assyria, being captive in Babylon. But as you read this, you begin to see it cannot be fully fulfilled in those things. This speaks ultimately of the Lord Jesus drawing people from all parts of the earth. Look at verse 12. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel, will gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. We see that same language in Matthew and in Revelation as the Lord pictures for us that last great day when he gathers his people from the four corners of the earth. And that last great day then will be marked by two things. It will be marked, first of all, by the unifying of his people. Look at what verse 13 says. The envy of Ephraim, that would be Israel in the north, shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah will be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. There's no doubt that as Jacob was rearing his sons, there were times when Judah harassed Ephraim. If you grew up with any siblings, you know that siblings do this to each other. They harass one another. Well, this picture of perfect peace is a day when brothers will no longer harass one another. And of course, their offspring harassed one another and gave one another trouble. The Lord says that in Jesus Christ, you see, people who come from different families, from different cultures, from different backgrounds, from different races, who are naturally at enmity with each other, will be drawn because of this simple plan. Jesus Christ is exalted, and his righteousness is made available to the nations. So this will be marked, first of all, by the unifying of his people. But secondly, it will also be marked by the destruction of the enemies of God's people. And we see that imagery here as well. The Lord is doing two things in the earth. He's drawing his own to himself, and he's destroying his enemies. And we see then the final piece of imagery that describes what God is doing even now. What is happening? Look at verses 15 and 16. This is all part of the plan. He, with his mighty wind, shakes his fist over the river. That would be the river Euphrates. He's going to bring his people back from Assyria. And this is symbolic, of course, of bringing people back from their sin, just as Egypt was the same sort of picture. And what God says is he's going to strike it in seven streams. Now, the Euphrates is a river you don't just cross. God says he's going to take his fist in that little puddle and go, so that what can happen? So that people can cross over dry shod. He says there is going to be a highway for the remnant of God's people. You see the very simple plan. Jesus is raised up, and the Lord paves this highway. He moves every boundary that his people face. He removes our sin. He removes our enemies. He removes everything that gets in the way of us knowing him. This is what he has come to do. And this is what Hebrews testifies to as well. It was fitting for him, that is Jesus, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons of glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. You see, Jesus is the one who has come and walked this path. He is the one who has paved this highway. It's a bit, perhaps, like people who are trying to dig their way out of a massive snowfall. And if you have a lot of snow to shovel and one very little scoop and limited time, you realize you're never going to make it. But what happens when that enormous truck shows up with the plow on the front? Those obstacles that were formerly insurmountable are obliterated. You see, there's a highway that is made. That's what Jesus has come to do. To remove every obstacle for us and for all that he would draw from around the world. This is the Savior that we serve. He has given us himself, a perfect person. He's given us a perfect peace that he has promised. There's the goal. And he's given us the means by which this will happen. His perfect plan. And so as we labor in the world, we need to bear that in mind. Not to seek our own plans and our own ways and our own wisdom and our own words, but his, because it is perfect. And so we, as the people of God, then, need to be upholding Jesus, this one who is mighty, to hold that banner up so that the world may see. And in doing that, then, there is great joy, because we lift up as our banner the one who is exalted. And as we do that, then, we see that our daily activities are not in vain. They are not useless. They are not failing. They are accomplishing God's perfect purposes, because we serve that one who is perfect, who is bringing that peace, and who does have a plan. And that's why Paul, in closing 1 Corinthians chapter 15, after speaking about the resurrected Christ, the one to whom Isaiah was looking here, Paul says this to us, and we'll close with these words. Therefore, because Jesus has done all of these things, because this is who he is, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that our labor is not in vain because we have a perfect person to lead us. We thank you, Lord, that he brings a perfect peace. He gives us a reason to live beyond what the world can begin to know. And we thank you, Lord, that he has shown us the way. And that would be by fixing our eyes upon him who was lifted up on the cross and is now lifted up and is exalted. Lord, we long to know him. We long to live for him. And so we pray that you would give us grace that we might do that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.